Good morning and welcome. We greet each of you in the worthy name of our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Over the past number of months, we went through the 18 articles of the Dordrecht Confession of Faith, and there were three ordinances that were not covered in the articles, and one of those was the headship covering, and that's the subject for this morning. I've entitled the message, God's Headship Order. A source that I used, referred to at times, is a little booklet, Let Her Be Veiled. It's a helpful reading. It's not written by one person, just says it's a group of believers that wrote it back in 1980s. Invite your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Might just note again that the book of Corinthians was written not only to the church at Corinth, but as it says in the first chapter, it's written unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. And also in verse 16 of chapter 11, it refers to the churches of God. So it's not just addressing one specific a church here, but I think it's for all people of all times. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I'll start by reading the first three verses. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I deliver them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. I think these three verses, or especially verse three, is very important that we understand the headship principle. And I'm grateful for the teaching that Julian has given at CBS over the past number of years. And the title he gives his is Freedom Under God's Order. And I think that's a very appropriate title. When we submit or we understand the order of authority that God has set up and we submit to it, there is a freedom that we experience in that submission. And I might just also add this morning, if there are those here who don't practice the covering for the women, I hope it can be helpful in understanding why we do it. And also for those of us who do practice it, to remind us that it's not just a magical thing, but what are the reasons that we do practice it. In verse 1, Paul here is simply saying, be followers of me. Be an imitator of me, even as I imitate the life of Christ. Or perhaps he's saying, imitate me in those areas where I am actually imitating Christ. And then he goes on, and in verse 2, and sort of in my own words, he's thanking the church there at Corinth for thinking of him. And then also for observing and keeping the practices that he taught. But he's saying, however, there are two issues that need to be addressed. And in this chapter, he addresses two issues, the headship covering and communion. And I think verse 3 lays the foundation for both of them, a proper understanding. And so in verse 3, he clearly lays out the headship order that God has put in place, that we have God as sovereign, Christ under him, man under Christ, woman under man. And when it comes to man and woman, it's not a difference of value that we have in God's eyes, but it's a difference of roles. First of all, looking at God's sovereignty, he is sovereign and he doesn't answer to anyone else. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, verses 13 through 17, says, "Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding?" Puts it in question form, but I think the obvious answer is, there's no one to counsel him. He is the Almighty. He is the Sovereign One. Verse 18, "To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him?" He doesn't have a comparison. He stands by himself, alone, complete and sufficient. And this morning in the devotional, Laverne read that one verse, chapter 44, verse 6, where it says, "I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God." God is sovereign. In Genesis, a number of times it refers to God referring to himself as, "I am the Almighty One." In Psalm 139, it brings out his omniscience. He is all-knowing as well as being all-powerful. Psalm 90, verse 2, the last part of that verse says, "From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God, without beginning, without ending. He is and was and always will be." And so God truly is sovereign. And then we have Christ under God. And I think the second portion of 1 Corinthians 11 addresses that in the ordinance of communion. When Jesus instituted this ordinance, he said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me," as well as the cup. I think in that remembering, we remember the submission, the subjection of Christ to the will of the Father. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, "It's not my will, but thine be done." And so we remember the subjection of Jesus Christ, his brokenness, his suffering, and humility. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul writing again, and he encourages us, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Reading several verses here, starting in verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And what was this mind? Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." And because of that humility and brokenness and subjection, we have the next verses. "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow." And here's our position now under Christ. "Every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The mind of Christ, a life of submission, a life of subjection. And it talks about, in 1 Corinthians 15, it also talks about when the last enemy is destroyed, the enemy of death, Christ himself puts himself under the Father, that God may be all in all. So we have God, then we have Christ, and then we have mankind. A similar thought to the mind of Christ is in Galatians 4:19, where Paul is talking to the Galatians, and he says, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you." Christ be formed in you. It's a beautiful word picture of Christ being formed within me. And when he's formed within me, that life is lived out. And it's just saying, Paul is putting forth great effort that Christ is formed to the audience he's speaking to. Think, to have the mind of Christ, or to have Christ formed in us, is we study and pursue the life of Christ. Think of his submission, giving selflessly for other people, and how he related to the needs around him. And as we do that, there's a transformation that happens in with our own hearts as well, and a renewing of our minds. It impacts our desires. We will desire to obey Christ's teachings and commandments. And as Scripture says, his commands are not grievous. And perhaps another aspect of the mind of Christ is understanding the authority that he was under, which empowered him as well. And I think that is true for us. As we understand the authority that we are under, in that submission, we also have an understanding of how it gives us authority. If I go to Hutchinson and I run a red light, you know, Gary up here, he is not authorized to pull me to the side and issue a ticket.
Pretty glad for that.
I don't try to run red lights. Sometimes they're yellow. But if a Hutchinson police officer sees me run a red light, he's in a position of authority to pull me to the side, to issue a ticket, give me a fine, or whatever. Why does he have that right? It's because he is identified with something bigger than himself. He's with the Hutchinson Police Department, and he's not acting on his own volition, but there's a system of laws and people to back him up that allows him to enforce that ticket as long as he is underneath the authority of the Hutchinson Police Department. And when people argue with him, "I don't deserve this ticket. This isn't right." You know, he doesn't need to feel threatened or intimidated. He can be secure as long as he stays underneath the authority of the police department. And I think that's how we operate. When we understand the authority we are under, it also gives us authority at that point. If I tell one of my sons, let's say, I'll use Franklin, "Franklin, go tell Michael to take the trash out." And so Franklin goes to Michael and he says, "Michael, you take the trash out." Likely Michael won't listen very well, but if Franklin says, "Michael, Dad said I'm supposed to tell you to take the trash out," it carries a different weight because he is acting under an authority that has the right to make that call. And I think the centurion in Matthew chapter 8 recognized this order of authority when he told Jesus, "You don't need to come to my house. You can just say the word and my servant will be healed." And Christ was amazed. And in that account, the centurion talked about, you know, "I'm a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it." I think he had a good understanding. I don't have the authority in and of myself, independently, but I've got the Roman government behind me, and as long as I am under this authority, it allows me to give directives and to be an authority over the ones under me. And I find it interesting that Christ calls this faith, this understanding of authority. And in the same way, when we submit to Christ's authority, he empowers us. And I think in the Great Commission is a good example of that, when Christ says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And so as we submit to Christ, the one who is all-powerful, he empowers us then to go and to have authority. And I think the authority is especially over spiritual darkness. And we'll refer to that a bit later. And so all of mankind is to be subject to Christ. But under that of mankind, we have woman being in submission to man, being under the authority of man. And as I said earlier, it's not a difference of value, but there is a difference of role. Men are to lead out. In Genesis 3, after the fall of man, this order was in place before already, but after the fall, in chapter 3, verse 16, God is talking to Eve, and part of the sentence was, "Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." In Ephesians, it also talks about the role of a husband and wife. It says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church." And so there is a difference of role. Now I'd like to go back to 1 Corinthians 11 and continue on here. Just a few comments before we read 4 through 16. A number of times the word cover is used. And the Greek word there, don't think I'll try to pronounce it, but it means to veil or to cover wholly. And when it uses the word uncover, it means unveiled. The word covering in verse 15 has to do with something thrown around, parabolion, something like that is the way it's pronounced. Something thrown around, there's a different meaning for that word than for the other times that cover is used. So just those comments. So invite you to follow along, 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 4, reading through 16. "Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God." Back in verse 4 and 5, it specifies, especially during praying and prophesying, that the man is to have his head uncovered and the woman to have her head covered. Or we could say veiled and unveiled. Now we practice wearing the veilings more than just when we specifically are kneeling down and praying, have our eyes closed, or when we're speaking forth truth. And I think I like that we wear it consistently throughout the day. And I know there are people who practice it differently. But I think the thing of always being ready to speak truth We should not be handicapped by, our sisters shouldn't be handicapped by needing to reach into their pocket and putting something on their heads before they speak truth. I just affirm you, sisters, for wearing the covering consistently. And I would also like to have a word of caution for the men. I think to wear something on the head as weather protection is appropriate. I get red in the face during the summer if I don't wear something that gives some shade to my face. But I would like to caution that we don't just constantly have our head covered if it's not necessary. I do promote the idea that we have our head uncovered. And it gives some explanation for that later on. In verse 7. And in verse 7, well, maybe first of all in verses 5 and 6, talking about the woman, if the woman prays or prophesies with her head uncovered or unveiled, it dishonors her head. And when it talks about dishonoring her head, to me I think I sort of understand what the head is, but heads are used two different ways here. Sometimes head is used as, you know, this thing on top of my shoulders. It's my head. And sometimes it's used as the authority that I am underneath, my head, like the man is the head of the woman. But in Strong's Concordance, it always used head with the same meaning. And it's said it can be literally or figuratively. And so it's looking at context more, which head is it referring to? Perhaps it's applying to both. Dishonoring oneself plus the authority above me, or is it just referring to one or the other? I'm not 100% sure, but there is a dishonoring that goes along with it when we don't follow the scriptural teaching of man having his head uncovered and the woman having her head covered. And in verse 6 says, if the woman be not covered or veiled, let her also be shorn. To me, this seems pretty clear. If we look at the hair as the woman's veiling, if the woman have no hair, in addition, let her be shorn. Doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. I think it's simply saying, if the woman does not have a hair, in addition, she might as well be shorn, is the way I understand that. And I think Paul here is assuming that the people he is writing to understand that it is a dishonor and a shame for a woman to have short hair, to have cut hair. And if it's the shame, then let her be veiled. And so verse 7 again reiterates that man indeed ought not to cover his head. Why does man not cover his head? It's because he is the image and glory of God. And so we have our head uncovered to portray the glory of God. For the woman, you are the glory of the man, and you have your head covered to conceal man's glory so that the glory of God is prominent and is displayed. And in the next verse, it sort of comes again with that idea, the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Man was created first, and woman was taken out of man. And it says, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. But then verse 11 and 12 says, you know, actually, though, the man isn't complete without the woman either. Neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. And I think at creation, God made man in his own image, male and female, created he them. And whether you're married or whether you're single, our dependency on each other is important for us to portray the image of God more perfectly. (Clears throat) In verse 10, "For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels." This word power here, according to Strong's Concordance, has to do with ought to have authority, jurisdiction, liberty, strength, right, power. The ESV says to have a symbol of authority on her head. The NIV says a sign of authority on her head. And then it talks about because of the angels. So what do the angels have to do with this whole thing of, well, in verse 10, it specifically talks about the woman having power on her head. A woman's submission to her authority, again, it empowers you to do work or battle in the spiritual realms. As Ephesians 6 tells us, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." And then it goes through the list of the different armors that Paul talks about in Ephesians. And so I think a woman's submission to her authority empowers her. It gives you power, jurisdiction, and authority to do battle in the spiritual realm. It's also in James chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Says, "But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." We cannot effectively fight against the spiritual wickedness around us if we are not in submission to the authority above us. But it's only as we humble ourselves and we submit to the authority and the order of authority that God has placed over us that we can effectively resist and gain victory over evil. And so the woman's submission to her head or to her authority is to show, I believe, to the fallen angels that I am submitting to my authority, and it reminds them of their rebellion and their refusal to submit. And I think a woman's submission to her authority is a sign to the holy angels that we have chosen God's order of authority, and it opens up the way for them to protect, to help us, and to fight on our behalf. Moving on, in verses 14 and 15, I think simply saying, long hair for man is shameful, long hair for woman is a glory to her. And then it talks about, in the end of verse 15, her hair is given her for a covering. And again, as I mentioned earlier, this covering here is parabolion, something thrown around one, mantle and veil. Irvin Hirschberger says there's only one other time that this word is used in Scripture, and that is used in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 12. I'm not sure how many of you read the editorial, guest editorial in the Calvary Messenger for the February issue. How many read that? Okay, a number of you. Very good. And in that context, it's about the Lord having laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth the garment. And as a vesture, or as a parabolion, shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. So this vesture was something to be folded up. And I think that's the idea we get here, that the hair is given her for a covering, something to be folded up, wrapped up on your heads for the women. We don't see it that the hair is given to you as your veiling, but it is given to be wrapped up and to be covered or veiled with other material. In verse 16, contentious here has the idea of someone who is fond of strife. He likes to get into arguments. And Paul is simply saying, if there's someone like that, says, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now, we have no such custom. What is the custom referring to? In this booklet, Let Her Be Veiled has this to say. It says, in the Greek, the grammatical structure of this verse is such in case, number, and gender to make it agree only with the pronoun yourselves in verse 13. And so I think it's referring back to 13, and as we look at that, it says, judge in yourselves. Is it commonly that a woman pray unto God uncovered? And in verse 16, Paul is saying, we don't have such a custom. Neither do the churches of God. We do not have this custom that a woman prays with her head uncovered. But he's saying, it's not just for me, but it's the churches of God agree to this, that we have the custom that when a woman prays, that she is veiled and is covered. Looking at sort of the main thrust of this passage here, I think the main thrust is to have a proper understanding of the order of headship or of authority that God has established and put in place. The way we practice this, the women have the visible sign of a veiling on their heads. And we have, can we say, the visible sign of not having a veiling on our heads. And I think it is every bit as important, if not more, so that we as men understand the principle of God's headship order than it is for our sisters, because we are to be the authority over them. And it's important that we understand that. And so what is the purpose of the covering for the woman? I think it should do two things. Number one, it is to symbolize the submission to God's order of authority. Now, it's not just a magical something that, oh, whenever someone has something on their head, there's anything that grand about it. But it is to symbolize the submission that you are exercising in daily life of being under your God-given authority. Secondly, it should cover. That's what a covering's for. It should cover. And I think it should be material in quality and quantity that adequately conceals the long hair. I think if there is unnecessary emphasis placed on arranging the hair that are exposed, we're really missing the purpose of the covering. And I just encourage you, sisters, put your hair up simply. Don't try to do decorative things with them in order to be noticed or to have people make comments. Ooh, this is pretty neat the way you're doing your hair or whatever. Just encourage you, have that spirit of sobriety, of submission. The hair of the woman is not for display. It is to be covered in a symbolic way to conceal the glory of man and draw people's attention to the glory of God. And again, I'll just reiterate, think, brothers, it is just as important, if not more important, for you to understand the principles of God's headship order than it is for the sisters who are wearing the visible sign of submission. God's order of headship places the responsibility on us as men. In conclusion, living under the authority that God has placed over us and humbly submitting to it empowers and equips us to walk in freedom and in victory. And I trust that each of us can experience that freedom and victory by humbly submitting to the authorities over us. Shall we kneel and pray? Father in heaven, we just come to you recognizing that you are sovereign. You are the Almighty One. Besides you, there is no God. Thank you for Jesus Christ, your only Son. Thank you, Jesus, for coming and living a life of submission to the Father's will and exemplifying that for us. Father, help us as a body of believers that we would just have a better understanding of the authority that you have put in place, and that we would willingly and gladly surrender and submit to it so that we can walk in the freedom and the victory that you want for each one of us individually. Thank you for each one that is here. Guide and direct us. Help us to walk in your ways, to follow the footsteps of Jesus in living a life of submission. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.